And there's something about silence that can create doubt in our mind. Maybe you've been at a Bible study or something and a question is asked and you're very confident that you know the answer and you say it, and then the group is just silent and looks at you. And in that moment, if you're anything like me, then your mind starts racing like, I'm pretty sure that was right, but maybe I heard it wrong. Maybe I said it wrong. What did I say? What exactly did I just say? Did I say this? I think I said that. How could it be? You know, you start going in all these different directions. And we can experience something similar to that if we are not hearing from God, or we feel like we're not hearing from God when things get tough. In the midst of sin, we can feel as though the things that we were confident about when we felt like we were hearing from him and when things were going good, all of a sudden they start to become doubtful. Some examples might be, I know God guides his people, but maybe I'm just too thick-headed and stubborn. I know God forgives those who trust in him, but maybe I've just sinned too much. I know God will ultimately deliver me, but how bad will it get before he does? Will I make it if it gets worse? I believe that's precisely where we find our psalmist today in Psalm 25. And there's a pattern throughout this psalm that you can find in verses 1 to 3. If you look at verse 3, we see this rock-solid confident, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. But if we look at verse 2, we say, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. We're seeing this gap between the confidence of what the psalmist knows to be true, and at the same time, this gap, this dissonance between that knowledge and his experience for himself. And maybe some of you have found yourself there in that place. Maybe you're there this morning. You have some really strong convictions of what God will do for his people, for those who trust in him. But your experience is causing this dissonance, this gap. While the psalmist does not find final relief for his struggle in this psalm, what he does find is he finds what he needs for another day in a fallen world of sin, suffering, and weakness. He finds strength for today, sustenance to keep going. And we need to look into that for our strength. So we'll start with this main proposition, which is we will be sustained as we rehearse God's habit of grace. We will be sustained as we rehearse God's habits of grace. I'm going to break this down into 3 points. Number one, we must rehearse God's habit of sanctifying. We must rehearse God's habit of delivering. And number three, we must rehearse God's habit of counting as righteousness if we're going to make it for another day. Number one, we must rehearse God's habit of sanctifying. And for this point, I'm going to start with verse 5. We see the psalmist understanding that joy comes from righteousness. Righteousness comes from God. Read it with me. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you I wait all the day long. And there's something else here. How he expects to receive help in becoming more righteous. How? The answer is by faith. He's saying that he sees God's affirmative answers to his prayers as a response to his waiting. Now, when you hear waiting, you should hear faith. Waiting is an act of faith. Trust. We might paraphrase verse 5 this way. I'm waiting for you to teach me your ways, God. I'm waiting, confident that you will do it for those who trust in you. We see the same thing expressed in verses 8 to 10, if you want to drop your eye down. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenants and his testimony. God's goodness here, his character, his habit to instruct in the way of righteousness those who have confessed themselves to be sinners is what is being rehearsed. This is not a man tricking or manipulating God. into doing things for him. This is a man saying, God, you said you would do this. And I'm banking on it. I'm putting all my chips on the number you said I should put them on. And I'm waiting for you to do it. Please do it for me now. I'm going to sit here till you do. This is a man saying, all right, this is the right way to interact with God. The psalmist is yearning for greater integrity and virtue in his life. He is longing to walk in the ways that God has said blessing will fall, but he can't do it. He can't do it on his own. So what does he do? He trusts and waits for the Lord. One more example from verses 12 and 14. Verses 12 and 14 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way he should choose. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. God will instruct those who fear him, who trust in him, in the ways that lead to blessing and fruitfulness. Waverly, truly righteous behavior is beyond us. It's beyond us. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves, we need God's grace. But how do we get that grace? Now, I'm going to summarize something. It's going to take a little bit of thought. You're going to have to go, I don't know. Here we go. This is how we get God's grace. God's grace comes, and God's grace is ill-deserved, but it is not unconditional. God's grace is ill-deserved. It's a good and beautiful thing given to those who don't deserve it, who have rebelled and hated him, but it's not unconditional. The condition of receiving God's grace is faith. God's grace is ill-deserved, but it's not unconditional. Now, after church, I don't think she's here today, but if she was, after church, your children might spot a wonderful lady who attends here and often has a treat or two in her purse. Maybe when your children approach her and ask for a treat, she'll say, okay, open your hand. And when your child does, she will put the candy into your child's hands. Now, when your child comes to you and you say, how did you get that candy? Is your child going to say, well, Mom, I opened my hand just the right amount. Not too much so that the candy fell out. Not too little so that she couldn't get it in there. Just the right amount. And then I opened it at just the right time. You know, not too early and not too late. And that's how I got the candy. Is that what your kid's going to say? Or is he going to say, Carol gave it to me. It's going to say, Carol gave it to me. And this is faith. Faith is the open hand. It's not something to boast or brag about, but it's the necessary condition of receiving God's grace, salvation, forgiveness, and as we're talking about in this point, sanctification, growing in godliness. You want to grow in godliness, have to have your open hands to receive the open hands of faith. Therefore, if someone ever asks us about our conduct, if someone asks you about your conduct, you seem really patient, you seem really kind. How did that happen? It's not wrong to talk about different habits, disciplines, spiritual disciplines, but ultimately, you have to get to saying, God gave it to me. You have to stop talking about how open your hand was and where you went to bring. God gave it to me. Now the question is for us, and a desire to be more like Jesus, to grow in godliness, as the psalmist desires, where are we standing with open hands? Where? This could be a way to describe idolatry. Idolatry is standing with the open hands of faith before created things rather than the Creator. Idolatry is standing with open hands of faith before created things rather than the Creator. Most of us know precisely the places God says, if you stand here, I'll fill your hands up. But we're impatient. Our hands are empty for too long. We like the way idols fill our hands right away. Even though what they give us is empty and not fulfilling, it's better than waiting with open hands, right? It's not, though. It's not. The places God directs us to stand with open hands don't pay out immediately, and we must often weight. But the things that are put into our hands are so much richer and fuller and lasting. Let's not get too complicated then. Where do we stand with open hands? First, reading, studying, meditating on God's word. Are you standing with the open hands of faith before God's word? It can be hard to wait there. And we can go off to, well, I got to get started on work early. Well, I want to sleep in a little bit. I want to do all these things. And we can go to other places because we're not patient enough to wait with open hands before the word of God. Prayer is another one. It's hard. It's hard to remain standing in prayer or kneeling or whatever before God. But God promises to fill the hands of those who wait for him in prayer, calling out day and night. It's not wrong to ask another believer to pray for you that you could pray better. That's a good suggestion. Hey, brother, sister, I'm struggling to remain open-handed in prayer. Will you pray for me? Someone who you know that is diligent in prayer. Next, sitting under the preaching of God's word. Now, I felt the need to separate this one element because I believe preaching has fallen under hard times in our culture. Many people I hear talk to, there's no real difference between watching a Bible show on TV and going to hear a sermon, but there is a difference. The world was created by a sermon. God preached, he proclaimed, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let the earth be filled with animals, let the sea teem with living things." And it was so. It wasn't a dialogue. It wasn't, well, what would you like to be filled with, oceans? Well, I was thinking, you know, things like this. So, well, that's a good idea. No. Proclaimed. It's not a dialogue. It's not a lecture. It's the proclamation of God's word. And he creates new life as his word goes out. And that is happening Sundays across the world right now. Places where there is no spiritual life are coming to life because of the proclamation of God's word. Sitting under the preaching of God's word is essential. One more thing. I do the Sunday school schedules for the kids. And you know how much better the classes would go if we had the same teacher every week? The little kids would be more familiar. They would get to know them. It would be great. But I'm not willing to do that. Why? Because I don't want my teachers to miss the preaching of God's word week after week after week. Preaching. Gathering with God's people. God has ordained that our faith and our righteousness be built up and encouraged as we gather with other believers in a variety of ways. And I know you've experienced this. You've gone into a group Bible study or something like that with your faith seeming to hang by a thread, and you come out just with such a sense of God's goodness and his faithfulness and that he will carry you. I know you've all, many of you, if not all, have experienced that. Gathering with God's people is a way to stand with open hands to receive. And it's harder in the summer, isn't it? And it will be opposed. And we need to be ready for that. You commit to meeting with other believers. Someone's going to get sick. Someone's double booked. Something's going to happen. And you got to be ready for that. I'm not saying it's always a demonic, you know, success when you miss a Bible study. But we need to be at least prepared that when we try to be one as God is one with in Christ, we're going to be opposed by the enemy. Question is, will you stand with open hands in the place God shows you, this is where I'll fill them? Kids, you know what it's like to stand expecting something. There's a little lineup every Sunday, isn't there? Where is it? Where's the lineup every Sunday? Somebody tell me. Outside of whose office? Pastor Tony's office. All right, this is not normal that we do this. There's a lineup. What are you doing there? You're waiting with faith that you're going to get some whatever he has in there, Mike and Ike's or something, in your hand. The question, will we do that for God, with God? Will we wait in that place? They know, outside Tony's office is where I wait. I line up as soon as the last song is done. Will we do that with God? We must be rehearsing that God responds to those who trust in him to give grace for sanctification, or we will seek other ways to achieve righteousness. And I just want to pause here to understand what a precious truth this is. If you have ever really seen the consequences of your sin, if you've ever seen your cowardice roll down to your kids and maybe your grandkids, if you've ever seen, if you've ever felt helpless before your inability to change, you've seen the way you hurt the ones you love the most again and again and again. What a precious promise. God will make you to know His ways. He will give you no choice but to know His ways. That's our verse for the week. Teach me your paths. I know we sang it in kind of a fun way, and I hate to say it, but the psalmist is not quite as bubbly as our song. Make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. In our self-help and life hack culture, we need to remember that sin is our biggest problem, and God prescribes the places we must wait for deliverance and change. I hope we can stand before God day and night. Number two. Number one, we must rehearse God's habit of sanctifying. Number two, we must rehearse God's habit of delivering. And I ran into a bit of a problem as I read through this psalm, because I would have liked to clearly separate out, okay, this is a point about God delivering from sin, and this is a point about God delivering from suffering, but I felt that that would be unfaithful to the text. There's not a clear distinction. Let's consider verses 16 to 18 here. Right? It says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Seems like suffering. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Suffering. Bring me out of my distress. More suffering. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. If you understand the way Psalms work, it's not two separate things. It's not deliver me and forgive all my sins. It's deliverance and forgiveness are the same thing. Those things together are going to save me, are going to deliver me. Forgiveness and pulling away from those troubles. Now, on the one hand, I don't want to say that all our suffering is due to some unrepentant sin in our lives that God is trying to get our attention. On the other hand, I think at times we need to ask the question, to what degree would my suffering be mitigated, be more bearable if I truly love the Lord with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my neighbor as myself? If we could say, if I could say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing I desire besides you, how much of our anxiety, of our discouragement, of our pain would come down? Even our physical suffering would contend be more bearable if we truly had that heart. All that to say, even if our suffering is not a direct result from sin, it's still worthwhile to seek that deeper righteousness in Christ, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, that all these things, including deliverance from our suffering, might be added to us. Now in VBS this week, we heard the very well-known story of Jesus walking on the water. And if I asked you the question, how many people in the history world have ever walked on water, what would you say? That's right, two. Not one, but two. Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, and he said, if it is you, Lord, command me to come out to you. And Jesus does. He commands him, come. And Peter walks on the water. Two people. But what happened? Matthew 14:30. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And in verse 15 of the psalm, we see, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So this idea of focusing on Christ and setting our heart and mind and affections on him and being delivered from physical circumstances, along with that doubt in our heart, it's all through the scriptures. We see the confidence of the psalmist, the one who trusts in the Lord will be delivered from sin and suffering. And throughout the psalm, we see that he's not trusting some vague idea that God will deliver him, but he's trusting what God has said about himself. Verses 6 and 7 express the confidence of God's habits to do this. Let's read it. Remember your mercy, O Lord. This is verse 6. And your steadfast love. Hopefully you don't have to do too much page turning. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. This is the psalmist. I know what God does. He does. This is his habit. This is what he loves to do. Do it now. This is what we have to rehearse. Now, in the last point, I urge us to go with open hands to the places where the Lord promises to bless us with grace to walk in his ways. But some of you in here might be saying, either explicitly or kind of feeling it, you know, Thomas, walking in God's ways, I'm just not that interested. My ways are okay. They're doing pretty good. And this is the danger of separating sin and suffering too much. Suffering is often God's way of expressing, hey, your way's not working. But if we don't see suffering as relating to sin, then we're prone to finding our own way out of suffering. It strikes me so much that we have in the Bible, we have hunger and we have no crops coming. And it's because of the people's unfaithfulness to God. And instead of repenting and turning to him, what do? They double down on their idolatry. And we think, Thomas, what are you talking about? We don't have idolatry here. Oh, no? What happens when the finances dry up? Do you look for sin to repent of? Or do you double down and work longer hours at work? What do? Do you get up earlier? I'm picking on one group right there. But we all have idols that we're prone to go to when things get hard. And we're not prone to look, God, is there some repentance that needs to happen here? There's some repentance that needs to happen here. However, as I said, I want to be exceedingly careful about pressing upon tender consciences that you're suffering about your sins. So, I'm going to propose a helpful but imperfect test. Here it goes. Ask yourself these questions. Do you care about righteousness and walking according to God's way? Is that important to you to any degree? Does your sin grieve you to the point of either making changes or staying true to the disciplines that you know you have to stay true to? If those things are true for you, then your suffering is unlikely to be mainly about your sin. You care about it. It's not about God trying to get your attention, like, you need to care about this more. Maybe it is, but it's unlikely, I believe. On the other hand, do you not really think about righteousness or sin much at all? Do you sometimes feel guilty about sin? That sermon made me feel a bit guilty. But once you get your first two bites of quesadilla, it's gone. You're fine. You're back to life as normal. If you're honest with yourself, do you more or less believe that your ways are pretty much as good as God's? Or even better? Then I believe your suffering is likely God's way of getting your attention, trying to give you a picture of the destructive nature of your sin, trying to urge you to be more like the psalmist who begs the Lord to teach him his ways, to make him know his ways, to have the deep conviction that all we desire comes through trust, love, and obedience to our Savior as we try to drive home over and over again that the fulfilling life is not found with the idols, but in obedience to Christ as Christ is most glorified in us. And it could be stunning. You know what? Here's the thing that you might be thinking. We can go from one to the other, can't we? We can all go from one to the other. I think Peter would have been quite stunned about how he went from one to the other. In VBS this week, on the first day, we had the story of Jesus approaching Peter as he was fishing. He had been fishing all night, and Jesus said, "Why don't you try the other side of the boat?" And certainly Peter would have been thinking, like, it's the same fish, both sides of the boat. But to Peter's credit, he does it, and he pulls in a huge catch. And one way to describe what Peter discovered in that moment is, God's ways are better than mine. And he comes to Jesus, and he falls down at his feet, confessing, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter recognizes the sinfulness just as in verse 11 of this psalm. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." But not so long after, when Jesus is talking about going to the cross and saying, "You're all going to fall away, you're all going to betray me," what does Peter say? "No, no, you don't know me, God. I'm a rock, I'm Peter. I will not, even if I must die, I will not deny you." And then what did Peter do? Denied Peter once? Twice? How many times, Titus? Three times. Good job. And here we see both great sin and great suffering. Peter wept bitterly when he was confronted with his own sin and weakness. He experienced great sorrow and angst that were a result of the sinful cowardice in him. Yet even Peter understood at some level that God delights. He knew God's habits, didn't he? God delights to restore sinners. Otherwise, when Jesus approached him after his resurrection, would he have jumped in the water and swam to Jesus? Or would he would have been like, "I don't know that guy"? He understood at some level God delights to restore sinners. Nevertheless, we must strive to cultivate the posture of Peter when he first met Jesus. The posture, I don't think we should be saying "delight" or "depart from me, Lord," but that posture of seeing how weak and sinful we are and how high and exalted and holy Christ is. So the question for us today is, which of Peter's postures are we walking in? Are we struck by Christ's holiness and our sinfulness? Or are we saying, "I got this, God. I got this"? To reiterate a little bit the test from above, for those who are in suffering with a sense of Christ's holiness and your own sinfulness, and you have that desire to grow, I would say that it's probably not God getting your attention. But what I would encourage you to do is this. Stand firm with open hands in the places God has directed you to. Maybe you have been waiting with open hands for a long time. I promise that there are people in here that have been waiting for a long time with open hands. Use this psalm for as a model for your prayers. Confess to the Lord that your arms are getting weak. You don't know if you can hold them open much longer. You're having trouble staying in those places. Tell him you want the pain to stop. But don't leave those places, please. Don't stop opening your Bible. Don't stop praying. Don't stop gathering with the saints. He will deliver you. Either today or when he returns, he will deliver you. You will not be put to shame. Wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I can promise you on the authority of God's word that you will not regret holding fast to these promises. You will not. For those who feel, on the other hand, who feel little or no need for righteousness and feel not a lot of danger for sin, pretty much telling God by the way you're living, "You don't know what you're talking about. I got this." Maybe you're currently suffering, or maybe things are going pretty well for you. I don't know if one is better than the other, to be honest. As I said, suffering is one of God's main ways to say, "You need me. Don't live like you don't need me." Suffering can be a sign that God is chasing you, not giving up on you. A lack of concern with the things of God combined with a lack of suffering could be one of the worst things imaginable. Do you understand? A lack of concern with the things of God and a lack of suffering could be one of the worst things imaginable. Why? Because it might mean that God is withdrawn. Romans 1, giving them over to their idols. Do you not care about righteousness and yet you have everything you want? That is horrifying. Horrifying. But it may be that today, this very day, is a gift to you. before the intense suffering is necessary to chase you back to Him. Break the emergency glass. Repent of your sin. Go to those places that God says He will fill your hands, to the scriptures, to church, to the people of God. Go there today. There may not be another appeal for you. This could be the last one, right here. And there's one more group closely related to the last one. Those who have never trusted Christ, never been convicted of sin before. If you have not, what I'm talking about is the need for all people who have turned away from God to their own ways to confess their sin and come to Jesus to receive His righteousness. I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit gifted to those who trust in Jesus, power to love Him and obey Him and joyful willingness. If you have never received Christ, please talk to a Christian that you know. And if you don't know any Christians in here today, I would be happy to talk to you. I'd be happy to talk to you if you do know other Christians, but you know what I mean. We're going to keep digging into that final point, but we're going to move on to the last point here. Point number three. We must rehearse God's habit of counting as righteous. Now, I'm going to admit that what I'm seeing here may be a bit tenuous, so what I'm going to do is put forward the argument, and you guys test it, all right? I'm going to argue that we see here a shadow of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. What that means is Christ giving His righteousness to His people, not that all of a sudden you become perfect and you never sin again, but God looks upon you as having the righteousness of God. So I believe it's here. Consider the evidence. We've heard several times already that the psalmist is sinful in verse 7, 8, and 11. But the psalmist asks that he would be preserved as a result of, in verse 21, I think, yes, 21, as a result of his integrity and righteousness. Are you seeing this? I thought your guilt was great, and now according to your uprightness and integrity, you want to be preserved? It's like me saying, reward me according to the luxurious thickness of my hair. Doesn't make any sense. And something else. For I wait for you. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, because I trust in you, I will be given an integrity and an uprightness not my own. An uprightness and integrity that comes to me through faith. And that uprightness and integrity will be strong enough, will be pure enough, will be unwavering enough to preserve me to the end. Looking a little outside the psalm, it's worth remembering that the very foundation of the Jewish people is God's interaction with Abram. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't righteous, but his faith accumulated the righteousness of God for him. All that to say, imputed righteousness is not an idea I need to bring in from Romans or somewhere like that. It's in the Old Testament. So I believe the psalmist is resting in the righteousness given to him by God. He has come through this journey with fresh resolve at the very end of verse 2, resolve enough to turn his eyes from his own suffering and pray and realize that the people of God need this prayer. They need this example. He's thinking of others now. And I would suggest he commends this prayer as a model of how to wait for that redemption. The rehearsal of the habits of God to deliver His people, to sanctify, to count as righteous, has not removed His troubles, but has given strength to the psalmist as his troubles continue. Again, we started this message talking about how the Lord gives guidance and strength for a changed life. But how can we trust that the Lord's blessing will continue to come to us when our behavior is terrible? How can we trust that? And the big answer I have in this point is this. We are given Christ's righteousness as believers. We are given His integrity and uprightness as we trust the Lord, as the psalmist does. That's the third point. We must rehearse God's habit of counting as righteous. I sometimes like to imagine the gifts of the gospel like this. Imagine two boys. You have an older brother and a younger brother, and it's the younger brother's birthday. And the younger brother wants nothing more than to go to a Winnipeg Jets game. So presents are being handed out. And the first one is a slender envelope-like package. He opens it up, and it's not just a ticket to a game, but it's a season's tickets to the Jets, right behind the player's bench. But the older brother pipes up. You can't sit there. You don't even have a Jets jersey. Everyone's going to know you're a fraud sitting back there. But then, father has another present that he pulls out. And guess what it is? It's an official Jets jersey. Not one of those fake ones you get off Amazon or something like that. Official Jets jersey. He opens it up, but the older brother has more to say. Well, maybe you look like a real Jets fan, but you don't know anything about the Jets. You don't know the players. You don't know the positions. Someone talks to you for 2 minutes, they're going to know you're a fraud. You're not a real Jets player. And then there's another gift. And it's a little handmade note saying, time with dad. And the dad says, we're going to spend time together every week. We're going to go over the stats. We're going to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of the players. We're going to go over all that. By the time you get to the first game, you're going to be like expert. This may not be the best illustration, but this is the point. There's not just one thing we need for a vital, flourishing relationship with God. There are multiple things. Forgiveness, the gift of righteousness, the power of the Holy Spirit. And they all come by faith in Christ. They all come by faith in Christ. It is by faith, by trust in Christ, that we can be sure that my integrity and uprightness will preserve me. It's mine because it was given to me. It's mine now by faith. Faith that waits. Faith that fears the Lord. When Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, when he comes to trample his enemies and raise up his people, we can be certain that we will be his blameless, spotless people, even if we don't get nearly as far as we wish we did in our sanctification. Waverly, in this age, we are, in a sense, vulnerable to shocking, painful, or horrifying circumstances. The sting of death is still present, and we feel it in one way or another. Unless Jesus is going to come back while we're very, very young, we will feel it. But if we trust in Christ, we can be sure that we will pass through all of these things and emerge, even through the most terrible event in the history of the world that is still yet to come, which is the wrath of God upon all sinners. We will not be preserved by our behavior. We will not be preserved by our goodness, by our diligence, or our sincerity. But because of the forgiveness of our sins paid by the blood of Christ, and because of the impeccable righteousness of Christ gifted to all who trust in him. If you've not trusted in Christ in here today, I would implore you, all the suffering that you've experienced in this life is but the faintest aroma of the three-course meal of judgment that is coming for those who stand in their own righteousness. Do not trust in your own righteousness. You know it's not enough. You know. Trust in Christ's. And for those who do trust Christ, hold fast another day. Rehearse the truth to yourself today. Read through the story of those who have felt there was no hope, only to have God show up and deliver them. Rehearse these stories and truths today. Rehearse them this evening as the sun goes down. Tonight, through the watches of the night, as perhaps you're kept up by worries or fears. Rehearse them in the morning as the sun rises, whether you get up on the right side of the bed or the wrong. He will carry you through another day. He will fulfill all his promises for salvation, deliverance, sanctification, and count you as righteous as you trust in him. Let's pray.